For those of you who are just joining us, we're taking a little preview of what the scriptures have to say about the subject of discipleship. We as a body of believers exist to glorify God by obeying his command to make disciples. It's called the Great Commission, which in a lot of places is called the Great Omission. This is a preliminary to seven passages that every believer ought to know well enough to pass on to others. So if you go on to truthbase.net, there's a website, Daily Truthbase, the blog spot. It's got these things called seven passages. Every believer, in the course of their Christian experience, should learn them, apply them, and then learn to love others with them. The bottom line for what I'm going to be talking about today is bottom right of your page, literally on the bottom, Paul's instructions to Timothy. The things you've heard in the presence of many witnesses, these same things commit to faithful people who are going to be able to pass them on to others. So if you've heard this outline before, and there are a couple of versions of it on the web, you should be able to be thinking about it from the standpoint of how could I help someone learn these truths as well. So you want to move people from curious to convinced to committed to conformed to crowned. That's kind of the path that we try to encourage folks to move on. However, in honor of CYT, Christian Youth Theater's production of Seussical, we're going to be talking about three things from that: The Things You Can Think, Whoville, and what elephants are. So we're going to kind of weave that into this. When you teach the scriptures, you usually get a lot of grief, sometimes for things you say and sometimes for things you don't say. And people have been after me to do more on identity, so I'm going to weave some of the identity stuff in here, so if you keep your ears open like Horton, you might be able to hear some things about identity. To recap, for those of you who weren't with us last week in the sermons on truthbase.net, we want to the people in the scriptures that follow Jesus are at first curious. So the word for disciple is a follower. In the early Greek times, a teacher would go through the olive grove and the students would follow him, because if he basically sat them down in the sun, they'd fall asleep. So he kept them moving so they could continue to learn. And the idea of a disciple is someone who would follow a teacher. So the people went from curious to convinced. We talked about that last week, where they saw Jesus turn the water into wine, and his initial group of disciples were convinced that, oh yeah, this is the real deal. This is the guy from God. Because people can't do these signs otherwise. Then there are lots of people, I think, in Christendom who are at the convinced stage. If you say, who's Jesus? Oh, he's the Son of God. He died for my sins, and blah, blah, blah. Is he coming back? Oh, yeah, the Apostles' Creed says he's coming back. What difference does that make? I don't know, but I'm convinced that that's who he is. So curious, convinced, there needs to be a next step, and that is committed. And in John 6:66, we looked at this last week, many of Jesus' disciples didn't like what he had to say, so they turned back and no longer followed him. So if you're not following Jesus to the next town, you're not a disciple. It was really easy back in those days to see who were Jesus' disciples and who weren't. The ones who followed were his disciples. Then Jesus had some statements that we looked at last week, three things in Luke 14 that said, if you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. And we have three things out of John that said, if you do this, you are my disciple. We covered those last week. Today, in our current day and age, the way you can tell who are the disciples and followers of Jesus and who are not are those who start looking like Jesus, who are conformed to his image, who are serving others, who are seeking to live their life to glorify God. So the first thing out of Seussical I'd like to draw your attention to is the opening lines from The Cat in the Hat, and oh, the things you can think. What we think about really defines our life, who we are, what we do, what our destiny is. And some guy named Tozer, some of you might have heard him, said that, you know, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I would basically say it's the most significant thing about us. Who God is, if we understand him as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, really is the most important thing in our life. People sing the doxology, glad Rochelle picked that one out. It's an old tune. And the history behind that is a Bible professor in England somewhere wrote it for his students to help them in their morning meditations. And he wrote it at a time when you were only allowed to sing scripture in churches. So that was the rule. You could only sing scripture. And he said, use this in your devotions, but don't share it. And of course, it's like almost all churches sing it. Some sing it every Sunday. And they sing the last chorus, and they think they've done their job. Praise God, we've done it. But then if you looked at some of the other verses that are behind it, it's like in the morning, my thoughts and my will and my desires totally be aligned with you. So you can go Google the lyrics of the whole thing. Same lyric check, if that's appropriate. And you can really be edified through that process. But what does come into our mind when we think about who God is incredibly significant. The second thing that follows from that is how we think about ourselves. What's our identity? If you ask most people who inhabit churches on Sunday morning or places that pass for church, who they are, they would normally give you their profession. I'm this, I'm that. Then when they realize, oh, it's church, I'm a Christian. All right, so what is a Christian? I believe in Jesus. Great. What do you believe about Jesus? What is your identity as a Christian? I have some friends who call themselves Christ followers, and that's pretty good. What does it mean to be a Christ follower? If you are a Buddhist, you're a follower of the teaching of Buddha. If you're Confucianist, whatever Confucian, not confused about that one, you are a follower of that line of teaching. So we who are Christ followers, since he's not physically walking on the planet, are followers of what he had to say. Right? We're imitators of him. We're imitators of those who imitate him. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And the reasons for doing that is if you have the correct view of God, that he's holy, just, and loving, and all those things infinitely, then you'll realize that he calls us to obey him because he owns us by virtue of creation. He owns us by virtue of redemption. He owns us by virtue of his enablement of our current lives. And we should be doing what he said. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? So earlier this year, we did a number of months on two greatest commandments, loving God and loving others. And loyalty and obedience to God are like the first steps of actually loving him. And loving him is loving him with all your mind. So I want to drill down a little more deeply on loving him with all your mind. A passage that I skipped over last week, and I'm going to direct your attention to, under conformed is a decision to be made. Okay, yeah, let me pick up there. The conformed folks, the Christ-like folks, are those who are in the process of following Christ. This is number 4 in your outline. Experience a metamorphosis, a transformation, a caterpillar to butterfly experience that changes, transforms, revolutionizes, and revitalizes their values, their attitudes, and then their actions. A lot of Christianity is just geared to actions. But if you're just geared to actions, you wind up doing the wrong thing, or the right thing for the wrong motives, and then eventually you wind up doing the wrong thing because your motives are incorrect. So you've got to transfer values and attitudes first. Part of loving God with all your mind and all your soul, you're going to see, is that process. And in that process, you'll become more like Christ. So Romans 8:29 says you're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ, a passage in one of those 7 passages you need to know well enough to pass on to others, Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by virtue of all the mercy that God has shown to us, that you yield or present or dedicate yourself as a living, ongoing sacrifice to God. And in doing so, you are actually performing your liturgical service. That word for liturgy that's bandied about refers to the priest in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word, that did what God wanted. And it's even used in the pagan religions of people who know and do what the gods want. And in doing this presentation of ourselves on an ongoing basis to God, to do his will, we then experience his will. Verse 2 of Romans 12, and there are sermons on this, you can go find them on truthbase.net. You refuse to be conformed to this world. You are metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. And then you can experience the good, perfect, and pleasing will of God. There is no other shortcut to do that. So you first say, God, I'm yours. This is what Jesus said when he said, deny yourself daily. not my will, but thy will be done. Then you go through this transformation process. The word of Christ dwells in you richly. It forms in you the mind of Christ. And then you go do the stuff that's pleasing, and you realize, wow, life isn't any better than this. Now, this is Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, same thing. It's the put off, be transformed, put on. So that process most of you are familiar with. And in the process, you become looking less like a worldly and more like a son of God or a child of God. And it's a decision to be made. So you see it really clearly when Matthew's there collecting taxes or the other disciples are there doing their fishing business. And Jesus says, follow me. And then they made the decision, I'm going to follow. They stopped doing what they were doing, and they went and followed him. In Mark 8:34, he called the crowd and his disciples and said, if any of you, your choice, most people do not make this choice. If any of you, the word would is desire. It's a word that can even be translated lust. It's your act of your will. To follow me, you must deny yourself, not things like, truffles, chocolate, truffles is still okay. If you like the truffles with the beef, that's also okay. It doesn't say anything about, not denying yourself that. You deny yourself, your right to your existence, your right to your being, your right to be your own person. All that stuff is no longer how you should think about yourself. Take up your cross, and I talked last week about how that meant there was an acknowledgement that the Roman government was right, you were wrong, and you were on your way to die for it. So daily, we carry crosses. It's not burdens. It's a decision to die to self. Paul says, I've been through the cross of Christ, which what I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. So when it came time for the allures of the world, the power, the pleasure, the possessions, the prestige, all those things that people seek after, Paul says, I'm dead to it. There's no appeal. And then follow me. So then Jesus goes on to say, in similar context in Luke 14:28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost? So what does it cost to get your sins forgiven? Zero, right? Costs God a lot. Jesus had to die for it. He had to leave the comforts of heaven, come down here, get abused by the people that he created and sustained. And it's amazing. If he holds all things together by the word of his power, at any moment, if he decided to stop thinking about the people who were tormenting and abusing him, they would have just gone out of existence. But he held it, they held them together so they could accomplish the Father's will in terms of sacrificing him for our sins. But to follow him cost you your life. So salvation is free in terms of justification, getting your sins forgiven. Everything else is incredibly costly. It takes everything you got. And when I did Daily Truth Base, I went through every chapter of the Bible, teach you how to study it so you can pass it on to others. But the very bottom, if you ever get there, because I know the posts are long, I have you build your own theology. And I say, what does this passage teach you about God? What does it teach you about yourself? And what does it teach you about the relationship between the two? The things that you think. What does it teach you about those things? And if you do that for every chapter of the Bible, there's only one way it all fits together where every single one of those answers is correct, and you'll have what's known as a biblical theology. It's not based on someone's thoughts or systems. It's based on what God revealed in the scriptures. So the things you can think about God, think about him accurately. Think about him as the God who is loving, wonderful. We praise him for that. But the loving is necessary because of the justice. And I could even argue, if I wanted to be contentious, but why would I ever want to be contentious, that the majority of the scriptures portray God's justice. He meant what he said, and he will do it. It was he that came up with the, eat the fruit and you die. That was his idea. And then they died, and the scriptures are, obey me and I'll bless you, disobey me and I'll curse you, and you have a whole Old Testament of that. And then guess what happens when he's coming back? He's going to judge everyone according to what they've done, whether good or evil. There's a little passage in here right now at that, if I remember it correctly. So count the cost. Jesus' very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know if you've ever studied that and looked at what's this about. It's how to be blessed in the coming kingdom. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. When you pray, it's to get blessed. When you give, it's to get blessed. our God loves to bless. The first thing he said in the scriptures after he made man was he blessed them. When he's coming back, he's going to pour out his blessings. But then there are requirements for being blessed. So you basically have a choice, and Jesus says this repeatedly. You're going to come down to, like, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it, all right? If you seek to lose it, you'll save it. So it's a decision to lose your life in the cause of following Christ. And it's a decision you need to make up front, according to Jesus. So he talks about the guy building a tower, the king going to war. We first sit down and consider whether he's able to, with 10,000, to come against 20. And if not, he's going to take additional steps. Verse 33. In the same way, anyone of you who does not give up everything he has can't be my disciple. Then he starts doing this salt thing. Salt is good. Right, please pass it. Pepper too while you're at it. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's unworthy. It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. The passage says it's trod underfoot by men and says that it's worthless. And then he does this other enigmatic, he who has ears to hear, Horton, let him hear. That's it. And most of his calls to discipleship, he puts in this thing, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Okay. So let me give you a little background on this passage. About 30 years ago, there was an onslaught of books that basically brought psychology into the church. And there was a lot of talk about having a good self-worth and self-value and stuff like that. And I started thinking, and I just been a believer for like 3 years. I was thinking a little before then, that's how I became a believer. But I started thinking about this question of worth and value. And I thought, I know, I'll look it up in the Bible. So I went through the Bible and looked up all the spots where it had worth or value to see what God values. And I came across this passage, I think it's in the Mark account of it, where he talks about worthless, and that the opposite is worthy. And then I started trying to understand it in context. So that's the first thing you have to do to understand scriptures, is figure out what the context is. And I noticed it was another call to discipleship. And what's the essential characteristic of salt? That it's salty? Bingo, you got it. All right, that was an easy one. All right, now, what happens if salt loses its essential characteristic? No good, worthless. Throw it out, step on it. Okay? No value whatsoever. Okay, now, it's in the discipleship calls. What is the essential characteristic of a disciple? Gee, I don't know, Wally. What is it?
Following.
Right, it's the decision to deny yourself to follow Jesus. The essential characteristic of a disciple, if you're not denying yourself to follow Jesus, or to put it in his words, not my will, but thy will be done, you ain't a disciple. So what's your basis for worth or value? You don't have it. You don't have great worth and value just by virtue of being created, even though you are fearfully and wonderfully made. But what happens at the end to some of those creatures that God fearfully and wonderfully created? They go into the lake of fire. Do you have worth and value from being a born-again child of God? Yes. But is God pleased with all of his children? No. What about God's chosen people, the nation of Israel? Look at the history. He recorded for us. Was he pleased with them? Most of the time, not. A passage that is not in most people's Bibles. In fact, every time a new translation comes out, I may, flip to it to make sure they actually included this chapter. Because it's like so missing. It's 1 Corinthians 10, where it refers to the example of the people of God in the Old Testament. And he said that they were as much believers as you and I were today. The rock that followed them was Christ. They all drank of it. They participated in it. They put their faith in Moses in Exodus 14. They're believers. They're God's special people. He chose them. He redeemed them. He's guiding them and directing them. And then it goes on to say, with most of them, God was not pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the desert. They did not make it into the promised land. Yes, they made it out of Egypt, but they didn't get into the blessings that God had in store for them. And that is where I think most believers are today. You're not going into the lake of fire. but you're not pleasing in God's sight. And as a result, you don't have a basis for worth and value. So what do? You look to get it from other people. You put them down to make yourself look good. You try to rule over them. You go after status in the world. Oh, I got this promotion. I'm getting paid this much. I got an office with a corner. Have you seen the place I got in the country? Oh, the newest electronics? I got it. In fact, I'm getting the operating system that's coming out in a couple weeks. Present company accepted. So we get worth and value from the dumbest things. And I normally pull out my cell phone now and show you, when I got this, this was great. But now it's like six generations old. Still has a cord attached to it. No. We try to get worth and value from others and from things. And then people eventually figure out things don't really satisfy. We've got housefuls of things that, we thought I had to have, and then you have it. You got a closet full of things. This is going to make me happy, and it makes you happy until you get it home, and then you're like, oh, that's all right, but just quite right. So then we move to try getting worth and value from others. And sometimes we'll be really nice to them to do it, sometimes we'll be nasty to them. I mean, it's like the affections of people are fickle. The affections of God are infinite. So if you really want to have a sense of worth and value, you work on doing what's right in God's sight. It's actually my definition of righteousness, which you can see in Truth-Based. In every passage of the scripture, it's doing what's right in God's sight. One of the things that's right in God's sight, believe that Jesus died for your sins. Believe that he is coming again as judge of everyone. Fear of God, as a little corollary to that, is being careful to do what's right in his sight. So we care about doing things that please God, and when we know that we are making the sacrifices to do it, then we can feel his pleasure. A movie that came out three or four decades ago, Chariots of Fire. There's a guy who didn't want to run on Sunday. He's a Scottish, conservative Christian of some sort. And God kind of arranged the circumstances so he was able to run. Was it the Olympics? Some big game? Yeah. And then one of the lines in it has always stuck with me. Is the guy said, I feel his pleasure when I run because he made me to run. Not exact quote. We, as New Testament believers, Christians, followers of Christ, should be able to feel God's pleasure when we deny ourselves to do his will. When you wake up in the morning and you sacrifice some time of sleep, or you sacrifice some time the night before so you can spend time in God's word, you should feel his pleasure. It's a sacrifice that you're offering to him. The thing that's amazing, it's this paradox. Sacrifices should hurt, but they also give you pleasure because you know you're doing them to please God. It depends on the things that you think. God said he wants this. I will give it to him. Therefore, he's happy and I'm happy because he's happy. All right? Things you can think. Second thing I want to get to is who will. Who? Who do you think you are? A follower of Christ? As someone shared in the beginning of the praise time. Tried reading Romans, I got stuck on the third word. It talks about bondservant, so I thought I'd look it up. That is phenomenal. That is what is supposed to happen. If you don't understand something, look it up. That's why they got dictionaries and lexicons and something you just press buttons and study it. That's how, I learned the scriptures just by using a concordance. It's just like, of course I read a bunch of books that were worthless, but the most simple technique of looking up how God uses a word, what he says about it, will get you farther than most theologians because they stop looking at the scriptures. So the bondservant should be part of my identity. If someone asked me, who are you? They ask that with different ways. Who are you? Who are you? The thing that immediately goes to my mind, which I never say because, I don't want to weird people out any more than necessary, is I'm a servant of God. That's my identity. And as a result of being a servant of God, I'm also a servant of others. That should be the core of our identity because that's what Jesus is, a servant. In John, in the upper room, night before he died, the bulk of John's account of the Lord's Supper is not dealing with bread and wine. It's dealing with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, serving them. And we talked about that when loving others, you serve the felt need to serve the real needs. Your identity needs to be, yes, I am a child of God, but I'm also a servant of God. I am a fellow laborer with other believers in God's field. I am headed to glory and rulership with Christ. I went to a talk by a president of a Christian college that's pretty well known. And the guy talked about, we teach the scriptures here. So when it comes to the Bible, message of the Bible, God saves sinners. And I'm thinking, this guy hasn't read the Bible. Because that's just a real small part of God saves sinners. It's a much bigger part about God blesses faithful people. That's the big thing. And he doesn't bless unfaithful people. And those of you who can think are recognizing, yeah, Horton's going to come into that, I bet. But he's going to talk about Horton later. Yeah, I am. Those of you who missed that, you'll see. When you think that the message of the Bible is God saves sinners, and that's your view of God, is, oh, he just saves sinners. What's he going to do with them? And why doesn't he just take them to heaven? Why are they still here? What's his point? The second who is, who am I? And most people who think that the message of the Bible is God saves sinners says, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Yeah, I am. But that's not my identity. A number of years ago, I came across some work by a guy called Tony Robbins, and I did a series on emotions and how to transform the actual neurons in your brain called Perception and Performance. You can find it on truthbase.net. And he's got a little story in there that has always stuck with me, and I shared this once or twice before, about the frog and the scorpion crossing the river. So it's this flooded river, and Froggy comes up to the river, hops up, and he's going to go into the river, and then all of a sudden there's a scorpion. The scorpion says, hey, kid, give me a ride over. Froggy goes, no, you're a scorpion. Scorpions kill, sting frogs, we die. And the scorpion says, Froggy, use your froggy little brain for a minute. If I'm on your back and we're swimming across the river and I stung you, I would die. So I promise I won't sting you because otherwise I would die, I wouldn't get across the river. Froggy's there going, but scorpions sting frogs. And he says, no, I won't sting you, I promise. So Froggy goes, okay, hop on. And he starts swimming to get to the middle of the river. Guess what happens? The scorpion stings the frog. And the frog looks back as he's dying and says, why'd you do that? And the scorpion said, I'm a scorpion. That's what I do. If you view yourself as a sinner, guess what you do? You sin. If that's your identity, I'm a sinner who gets saved by grace and forgiven, then what will you do? You will sin and by grace be forgiven. You will never lose your salvation and justification, but you will lose the benefits that God has for those who are faithful to him. So your thinking needs to move from your identity as I am a person who does a job, and then when people lose that job, what happens to them? A lot of them go to pieces. When guys retire, within a year, there's this huge drop-off rate of life. They die because they lose their purpose and existence and meaning and all that other stuff. If you are a servant of God, it's an eternal job. It lasts through this life and beyond. And of course, as you all know, the retirement benefits are out of this world. But there are also benefits in this life. Jesus promised it. So, your identity needs to be that of a servant of God who is faithful to them. A child of God that is empowered by an infinitely powerful Holy Spirit who works within me, according to Philippians 2:14, to will or desire and do or accomplish God's good pleasure. So I have all I need. One of the people praised in God that I have grace that is more than adequate for every need I face, so I can do God's will, I can serve others, and then those of you who are on the wonderful adventure of following Christ can experience that. And then you know you're pleasing God and you're also pleasing yourself, because you can think, this is what God made me for. And you will always have a job, right? You always have the ability to serve our Savior. Questions on that? Identity? How do you think of yourself? It flows from how you think about God, who He is. He's the creator, the sustainer, the empowerer, the judge, the redeemer. You know how they all those posters of, you know, all the different titles and names? I've yet to see one that has all the identities of a believer. Just, you know, they just have one thing. It's a name tag. It's a keychain. Sinner saved by grace. You know, but what about redeemed, washed, sanctified, on my way to being glorified, follower of Jesus, discipler of others, teacher of truth, obeyer of truth. You know, all this great stuff that the scriptures say should be part of our identity, needs to be part of our identity. And then from those two should flow the third who, which is really not a who, but, you know, I'm doing Whoville. It's like, what is your purpose for being on this planet? Well, it flows from who God is and who you are, why He's made you as you are, and that's to bring Him glory. And how do you bring Him glory? Well, Jesus said, I brought you glory on earth by doing the work that you gave me to do. If you go on to truthbase.net, under toil, there's a page, there's also sermons on it, how to glorify God. And there's like half a dozen different ways to do it, but that's another topic. Questions? Yeah.
So you're talking about salt, and then when it has no saltiness, then it has no worth or value. Applying that to the Christians, if they're not following God, they have no worth and value as a follower. So the scripture talks about repentance for Christians. So in the intermediate period between when a Christian might fall away from following God to when they repent, do they have any worth or value?
Worth or value with respect to, or from what perspective? Worth and value in terms of eternal reward? Zippo. What did Jesus say to the church in Laodicea? Well, you know, you guys are neither hot nor cold. Wish that you wanted the other, but you're neither. You're lukewarm. And I vomit you out of my mouth. But then he says, if you want to change your thinking, which is what repent means, it's a change of mind, and you want to have a relationship with me, I'm knocking on your door. He said, at the door, knock. If you hear, open, come in, we'll dine, we'll have a great time together. Plus, I'll bring the wine. And, you know, I guess that's what he does. So you have the, you know, that value. But most Christians, I can't say this because I get in trouble when I say these categorical statements. Many, many Christians are bad advertisements for God. They're not drawing cards for God. Churches are supposed to be an assembly of like-minded people that have a love for each other that cause others to see, say, behold how they love one another and be drawn to our Savior. But that doesn't usually happen. If you do surveys of what most people think of church, it's all those, you know, judgmental people, they're hypocrites, they, you know, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, it's kind of sad. So is God, what's the worth and value? You can always be objects of God's wrath. You know, wife said to husband, oh, you're a horrible example. You know, you're good for nothing. He says, no, I'm going to be used as a bad example. So, the worth and value, you know, from an eternal perspective, And let's see it. So, last week I talked about an eye to be denied, a savior to be followed. There's more stuff on worth and value under the magic lamp of self-esteem. So, if you guys are anxious to do that. There's an affirmation under toil, where I talk about the affirmations, where it has some verses like, your identity in Christ. Who are you? I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's not me about me anymore. Since I'm in Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:17, I'm a new creature. All things, what I used to be, gone. All things are now becoming new. I am a new creature in Christ. That should be part of my identity. I am not bound to anything in the past. That's one of the neat imageries that come out of following Christ, is you leave behind who you were and what you did to embrace this new life of following Christ. And the old stuff is irrelevant. What you were doesn't matter anymore. What you're becoming is really significant. So you can do some more stuff on following up your identity.
Yeah. So we have these different kind of stages of growth for a person, how can you know for yourself kind of where you are on this
shift? Okay, the question was, in various stages of growth, how do you know for yourself where you are? There's actually in toil, there's a thing that's got like a self-evaluation form. It's one of the things. But you can look on these things and see, where have you made the decision to follow Christ? Like, just where are you? Are you convinced? Some people are still like doubting, you know, is this real or not? Don't spend all your time doubting. Find out the answer and then go with your conclusion. And if you're really seeking to know the truth, you'll know. God will show you. The truth always is going to lead to this, because Jesus is the truth. Have you made the decision to deny yourself? Okay, I am not going to spend the rest of my days on this planet living for me. Because I know that doesn't work. I spent enough time doing that. I was about 20 when I realized this doesn't work. Some people get to be 60. I haven't figured that out yet. Just look around you. Look at the celebrities who have everything that people could possibly want. Look at the biggest escapist overdosers on our planet. I mean, there's a site called Celebrities Behaving Badly I might have mentioned to you. You can kind of go look and see how it's like. You got arrested for trashing a hotel room like it was Johnny Depp. Like, what's the fun in that? I mean, it's like, duh. So anyway, another thing that kind of clued me into that is I think when Richard Gere left Cindy Crawford, who was like the most famous model of the time back then, and then in that same, you know, couple months period, a guy divorced Miss Universe. You know, it wasn't the other way around. You know, so it's like I'm thinking, yeah, and people are thinking that this a spouse will make me happy. That's not, you know, that's what that usually makes you more miserable than you've ever been before if you aren't following God's way. So anyway, that you can go through this outline. I think a real simple test is, are you passing on truth to others? It's kind of when you know you're kind of hitting your stride. Are you making disciples? You learn the truth, you live the truth, you love others with the truth. So a test of whether you've learned the truth is whether or not you're living it. A test of whether you're living it is whether you're passing it on to others. And that's our mantra. Learn the truth, live the truth, love others with the truth. I like to be denied, Savior followed. If you have no praises, God's not doing anything in your life, your heavenly hotline's put on hold, there's a sermon on that one, then you probably need to kind of go back and figure out why. Follow your Savior. The thing I want to get to today is the alternatives to following Christ. Most people think it's kind of like, oh, well, you know, you've heard this, right? I'm glad that works for you. It's nice for you. That's for you, not for me. It's a relative thing. Leave my relatives out of this. But it's a digital decision. You're either following Christ or you're following Satan. If you're following yourself, and yourself is not formed by the scriptures, if yourself was formed by the scriptures, you'd be following Christ, not my will, but thy will be done. Anything that's not following Christ is following Satan, because he's the one who set up the world system that people buy into. It's really pretty simple. And is it appropriate to address this comment to those of us who are born again and on our way to heaven? Yes. Because as Paul told Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly, expressly, in capital letters, bolded, says that in the latter times, some will gasp, abandon the faith, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They don't become unborn again. They just become unprofitable servants. They walk the path, and then from that point on, some of them walk no more. Why do people have problems with that? Just read your scriptures. The Old Testament is clear. Sometimes Israel walked with them, sometimes they didn't. Does that mean they weren't his chosen people? No, he still chose them. In the New Testament, some people walk with Jesus, sometimes they didn't. Peter denied Christ. Does that mean he wasn't a Christian? No, he was just not being a very good Christian at the time. The guy who gets disciplined in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, is doing the things he shouldn't be doing. But eventually in 2 Corinthians we find out, except the guy back, he changed his mind, he repented. He says, is that the right way to go? They've changed. Talking of widows, in the next chapter he says, some have already in fact turned away to follow Satan. You follow Jesus or you follow Satan. Some people have been reading a book that we used to recommend, and we still do, it's worthwhile, called The Bondage Breaker. Shan found a digital copy, just downloaded it, and just kind of been flipping through. And she said, you know, he spends a lot of time having to convince people that Satan's real. Said, yeah, right. You know, people don't want to believe that Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. 1 Peter 5, he's a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Right? Munch, munch. I just lost a leg. You know, it's like, what happened? Satan. Nah, he doesn't really exist. He was defeated at the cross. Right, no, he exists. He was defeated at the cross. But this is still his world. Do you remember when he took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple? He said, hey, Jesus, you know, I know it's the Father's will for you to rule over all these cities. They're mine. I'll give them to you. Just do a little bow on the knee, and you got them. And Jesus knew that Adam and Eve's problem was they took Satan's shortcut. He did not take Satan's shortcut. Adam and Eve and Jesus were tempted in the same things, and we are tempted in the realm of power, pleasure, and possessions. Under power, you have security and significance. Security and significance, those two things we go for. As a guy who teaches Western Civ, I look at history, and history is basically people on a quest for worth and value. It destroys empires, and unfortunately we're in the middle of that, but that's another story. So, some have turned aside to follow Satan. He's alive and well. Many will follow the shameful ways of those who are not teaching the truth and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. That means not reputable. It's not like bad reputation. And this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Where is this? This is 2 Peter. Yeah. Most people don't pay attention to 2 Peter and Jude because it shows Christians behaving badly. I guess preachers don't want to give people any ideas. But they follow the corrupt, that means decaying, stinking, rotten, smelly, out of my nostrils, desire of the flesh. The flesh is the desire for the temporal stuff. And they despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to slander celestial beings. They have left the straight way. Oh, that means they were on the straight way. Right. They're believers. And wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. The way Balaam was doing things for temporal profit rather than pleasing God, who loved the wages of wickedness. Jude 1 talks about, verse 11, similar people who follow the way of Cain. What did Cain do? Cain killed his brother because his brother showed him up. Right? But the element of sibling rivalry. Having four kids, I know these things. They are spots at your blemishes at your love feast. They're taking the Lord's Supper together. They're church people. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires, not the desire of God. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. And then they say to you in these last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. You either follow God's desires or you're following your own desires, which are formed by Satan, hence you're following Satan's desires. These are the men who divide you. They follow mere natural instincts. They do not have the Spirit controlling them. Anybody who's born again gets the Spirit. You're all baptized in one body, you'll receive the Spirit. You know, it's a dynamic of you being regenerated. So then how do you deal with these things? How do you deal with the passage at the end of the Sermon on the Mount written to people who had their sins forgiven, where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, you have to actually come up with a way that harmonizes these things. I never knew you means I never had this relationship of knowing and loving that was supposed to happen. They don't have the Spirit, they don't have the Spirit controlling them. You can walk according to the flesh, says Romans 8, or you can walk according to the Spirit. Jesus died so the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? So you're walking according to the flesh or the Spirit? Your desires or God's desires? It's a digital choice. Which do I pick? You need to make the decision to do that. Questions on that one? Okay. Cross to be carried. Talked about that last week. I want to do the last part of that. I'm just going to do it a little later somewhere in this outline. We'll get there. Okay. In the interest of time, you know that means basically acknowledging that you were wrong. God is right, you're worthy of death, and you're not going to live for yourself anymore. The next one was an I. I used to put these things together in the shower. It's That's why a lot of my ideas are all wet. But I would do them as acrostics, so I could be thinking about the points, and as I was walking away for a subway, I could be running this stuff through my mind. And I was torn between incarnation to be imitated or immersion in water and word to be continued. Incarnation, you sing about this at Christmas, this is John. The word becomes flesh. That is another way of saying the Christian life. God's word becomes fleshed out in my life. The word of Christ dwells in me richly, and it shines through in my actions. The word becomes flesh. When Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he was not talking about the Lord's Supper in John 6. So this is where the people turned away from him. Lord's Supper was not in John 6. If you read the rest of John 6, it talks about, "Eat my flesh, the words that I speak to you are real bread. You can eat them." Most Christians are either anorexic or bulimic. They either refuse to take in the word of God, or when they hear it, it comes right back out and it doesn't part of their life anymore. It's supposed to come into us, nourish us, empower us, motivate us. That's what the word of God is supposed to do. You know this guy called the Holy Spirit? One of his titles is the Spirit of Truth. He wrote the truth through people so we could have it. Incarnation, the word becomes flesh. Immersion in water and word comes out of, I got it, that's my favorite verse, John 8. Well, I have a lot of favorite verses. It's called the Bible. But John 8, 30 through 32, Jesus said to those disciples who believed in him, "Disciples who believed in him." This is addressed to you. "If you abide or continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." Okay? Believers become disciples as they follow Christ. And then they become transformed when this next thing happens. Continue in my word. Abide in my word. It's the same thing in John 15. Vine branches. Abide in me. My words abide in you. Become fruitful. Okay? You will know the truth. What's the truth of the scriptures? God saves sinners? Well, partly right. And the truth will set you free. You're free from sin. Jesus, when he gave his last commission, the Great Commission, said, "Okay, I've got all authority." I'll pick this up again next week because I still have to get to Horton. Go and... it's one imperative, one command, one major verb in this entire passage. And it's make disciples. The participles around it, going, baptizing, teaching, are subordinate to it. This is how you make disciples. Baptizing people is not just getting them wet. Their churches are just going, we are the church of getting people wet. And it's like, to baptize was to immerse, to die, so the person became marked by the thing. So you took a skein of wool, you put it in the dye vat, and what was in the dye vat saturated every fiber of the wool. And then you'd say, it's been immersed. Well, we are supposed to be immersed in the power, the name, the authority of the triune God. We need to learn how to relate to the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's what our discipleship passages do, how to have a relationship with God the Father, how to have a relationship with God the Son, have a relationship with God the Holy Spirit. But wait, there's more, and that's in the capital letters. I think it's the only thing on this outline in all caps. Discipleship. Teaching them to obey. Oh, that's legalism. Oh, that's just the law. All the law is fulfilled by those who walk according to the Spirit, not just because Jesus died for you. It's the whole law is fulfilled in this one thing, love your neighbor as yourself. You're supposed to still love. We're commanded to do that. So, this is a good thing. Obedience is good. If you love me, obey me. We know we hear our prayers because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So teaching to obey is essential. And what do you teach them to obey? Everything Jesus commanded. And then you become like your disciple. I didn't get to one of my points, but I'm running out of time, so I want to get to some questions. And Horton, I'm not sure if I can remember this line. I mean what I say. Okay, do that one again.
Okay. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful, 100%.
Okay, can the rest of you do that, substituting disciple for elephant? Okay, go.
I said what I meant. A disciple is faithful, 100%.
Great. All right. ears to hear that in your brain, a disciple is faithful. If you look at how God's going to judge us, which is like, I got through school by figuring out what would be in the final exams. You know, that was like, otherwise you had to go to class, which is like, total drag. And by figuring out what was on the exams, then you could do well on the exams. Life is a course of life. What's on the final exams? We're going to have to give an account. Every idle word, everything we've done. God's going to judge us. He judges his people. So you want to do well on that judgment. That's why I did this series at the beginning of this year on loving God and love your neighbor. Those questions are definitely on the exam. How did you love me? How have you loved your neighbor? Two biggest commands, and a lot of them, it's elaborated all through the scriptures. But there's another thing that you see in the parables. God commends someone when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And he's very unhappy with the unfaithful, but he's very pleased with the faithful. At the risk of nauseating some of you by saying this again, to hear well done, good and faithful servant, you got it done something, you got it done it well, you got it been good, you got it been faithful, and you've had to been an elephant. Or something like that. Okay, any other questions? Then let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for redeeming us and saving us. Thank you for sustaining us in this world. Thank you for giving us purpose and meaning. Thank you for knowing exactly what we need and creating us to experience that. Thank you for the truth which guides us into freedom and a relationship with you, which shapes our identity and guides our paths. Thank you for your spirit that uses that truth to make that happen, energizing us in times when we are faint-hearted or want to quit. Father, I pray that you would guide us as a body into the things that please you, things that delight your heart, things that fulfill the purpose for which you created us. I pray that we would be faithful to learn your truth, to live your truth, and faithful to love others with your truth. Lord, we know this is something that you want to have happen, and we know we can expect that you would give us the grace and power to make it happen, as well as the opportunities. Help us have ears to hear you and be open to it. We commit ourselves to this task for you, our Lord, Savior, and coming King. Amen.